listening to a podcast of Living Faith located at 51 North Market Street, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, a community of faith, love, and hope.
When we think about God's presence, it's important to make a distinction. As God, He is ever-present. He created all that is, and it exists inside of His presence. But even in the newly formed earth, which He called good, He chose to manifest His presence in a personal, direct manner, walking with His creations in the garden. From the very start of things as we know them, God showed very clearly that His presence was about personal relationships. When Adam and Eve, when we chose to sin and separate ourselves from His plan, that personal presence disappeared. From time to time throughout the Old Testament, an angel of the Lord would appear to pass on a message or make a covenant, at times referred to in such a way that it very strongly implies that it was God Himself. But for the most part, the law became the witness of God's presence in the world, an ever-present reminder that there was more to creation than met the eye. In Psalm 119, 42, it says, "Your righteousness is everlasting, and your law is true." Over thousands of years, many of the religious, be they priests or scribes or simply the God-fearing people, grew to confuse this symbol of God's presence with the reality of His presence. Jesus spent a great deal of time dealing with these men. In Matthew 22, there's a story that, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Well, Jesus had a good answer. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now, the Sadducees in particular were very specific. They taught that only the laws of Moses were true. Genesis through Deuteronomy was the full revelation of God, even though they might not have referred to the book titles that way. Jesus was, of course, the most brilliant, unmistakable manifestation of God's presence that man could have ever hoped to see. In John, speaking to Philip the apostle, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." In Exodus, we have the story when Moses was on the mountain receiving God's covenant. He said to God, "If you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and on your people, if you don't go with us? For your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all other people on earth." The Lord replied to Moses, "I will indeed do what you have asked, for I look favorably on you, and I know you by name." Moses responded, "Then show me your glorious presence." Later, the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and called out His own name, Yahweh. Later, when Moses came down Mount Sinai carrying the two stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, he wasn't aware that his face had become radiant because he had spoken to the Lord. So when Aaron and the people of Israel saw the radiance of Moses' face, they were afraid to come near him. But Jesus took on our form and flesh so that we could approach His presence without fear. And after traveling across the Promised Land, teaching and exemplifying lawful perfection, He established a new order in the world, one where the presence of God and the personal relationship for which He created us would be restored. To those who had, in essence, adopted the law as if it were God Himself, this restoration was unacceptable. But by the time, even those closest to Jesus were often baffled by this. But by the time a resurrected Jesus had spent weeks teaching and talking with His followers, they finally came to understand and believe. And then, even though His physical form would leave them, He made it clear that His Spirit would remain to guide His followers. In Acts 1, when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking Him, "Lord, has the time come for You to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" He replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." and the church began. Soon this seaside campfire was whipped into a landscape-changing inferno by the furious breath of the Spirit. But the law worshipers were not about to step aside. Stephen was a wise, devoted believer, trusted with the important task of managing care for the growing community's widowed and poor. But this manager was also chosen by God to demonstrate the redemptive power of his Spirit in this new world. Preaching, teaching, and working the greatest miracles quickly caught the eye of the local priests. They scoured the countryside, lurked in synagogues, and snooped in the alleys for any incriminating evidence to take down this new threat. But no one could truthfully speak ill of Stephen. In their searches, they did find a few shady characters willing to trade coins for lies. Stephen was marched before a council made up of priests and Sadducees. The professional liars put on a well-rehearsed show for the professional lawyers. He blasphemes against Moses. He says this Jesus will destroy all that Moses built. They hissed and cursed. But it didn't truly matter what they said. The council's hearts were already set against the revelation of Christ. And God's Spirit moved in Stephen. He stood up strong and refuted the lies against him by reciting the entire history of God's people and the covenant of the law he had given them. Stephen made a few insightful points, laying the council's sins bare, using Moses' teachings to show that they had failed the law, broken the covenant, and forfeited their place as God's chosen people. And his fate was sealed. At that moment, Stephen was granted a sight more real and lasting than the men in robes around him, more powerful and permanent than the sharp teeth and hateful words spewing between them, more brilliant and heartening than the midday sun. Stephen pointed to the sky and pleaded with them to see what was true and righteous. I see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. Well, they tore at his clothes as they drug him down the steps and threw the dust and sun to the edge of town. Spit and stone flew in the air as the priests wailed and blocked out the words of truth. Stephen's blood poured out onto the sand. His bones cracked as his vision blurred and he slipped to the ground in pain. Then he demonstrated that Christ's presence and the world-shaking power of his person could never be defeated. With Stephen's last breath, his heart and soul became aligned with God's as he prayed out, Lord, don't charge them for this sin. When I consider that Stephen was the first martyr, the first person killed for his faith in Christ, I can't help but realize that God's presence is terrifying. Stephen had the opportunity and the mortal wisdom to save himself that day. He could have simply recited his knowledge of the law, deflected the words of his accusers, and slipped away, maybe with just a flogging. But Stephen was already living in God's presence. Day to day, he was asking God to guide him and show him his will, whatever that may be. Not too long before, Peter and the other apostles counted it as a blessing when they were beaten for their faith. Stephen let his mouth speak God's words, and those words helped cause his execution. Moses was quite the bold prophet when he asked God on the mountain to show himself. God had him hide behind a rock and only allowed him to catch a glimpse of his glory, but still, he had no choice but to throw himself on the ground and worship. And Elijah in the cave, waiting for God's word, saw the mountains heave and buckle around him, fire blast from the sky, and furious winds destroy the forest. And on that day, the day of Stephen's greatest sermon, the priests and Sadducees were terrified too. Why did they cover their ears and scream when Stephen pointed to the sky? Why did they shake and gnash their teeth when he spoke the truth? For Moses, seeking to chase after God's will, a literal glimpse of the immortal God was astonishing to his perception and understanding of all that was. For Stephen, God's presence was terrifying because it would mean his physical torture and death. But for the law holders, God's presence was terrifying because it illuminated in the dark caverns of their souls that they could never rise to his righteousness. They could never stand before the high priest in heaven and claim they were pure. In Luke 12, Jesus had these words for the Pharisees and the lawyers. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And where men like Stephen and Nicodemus, the apostles, fell to their knees and begged for mercy at this revelation, these priests screamed and stomped and violently pushed the knowledge of their own sinfulness out of their minds. As terrifying as God's presence is, he has promised time and again to make himself present when we most need him. Jesus told his disciples they would be arrested and beaten by the councils, but he also said in Matthew 10, "When they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." His presence is timely. On the day of Stephen's death, this was evident in more ways than one. God's Spirit came to Stephen when he was taken to the council. Just as it was written, Stephen had no worry or thought about what to say in his own defense. He understood that he was not his own and that God had taken responsibility for the outcome. And as his conviction was about to come, God showed Stephen a glimpse of heaven with Jesus at the throne. Reassured by this sight, he had the strength to hold fast to his faith, but that vision also moved God's plans for his church along. God's plans aren't just working in the individual lives of those who follow him. He's also affecting his broad plans in the world through those who don't follow him and through organizations and governments and even hypocritical religious councils. At times when persecuted, the church has resisted the pressure and instead grown more furiously. In this specific time, God had planted the seeds for his church, for his new chosen people with the apostles. They witnessed Christ's life and death. They testified to his fulfillment of prophecies and to his blameless character. They preached the Old Testament law and its fulfillment in Christ with passion and spirit. But now, it was time for the church to burst across the seas. It was time for the good news of God's atonement to rush across mountains and over borders. It was time for the believers to be pushed out of their homes and out into the world. With a narrow perspective, you could say God chose Stephen to die a horrible death. But I believe Stephen would point out, as the apostles did, that it was a great honor to die this way for the Son of God. Stephen was chosen to be the spark that lit the fire. When God's Spirit moved Stephen to preach before the council, God gave him the precise words that would call out the Sadducees for their hypocrisy and lay bare the sins of the priests. God's presence was the catalyst that moved these men to kill Stephen. And when Stephen died, the world church was born. The persecution that intensified as believers were drugged from their homes and taken to prison pushed some believers, including Philip, who had worked with Stephen, out into other regions. Philip went to Samaria to continue the ministry there that Jesus had started. Peter traveled from Jerusalem to Joppa and north to Caesarea, spreading the word and performing God's work, raising the dead and converting Romans. In one of the largest Roman cities in the world, the church took root in Antioch. It was from here that the early church based its outreach into the world beyond Israel, spreading Christ's words to all nations and people. And it was here that these new believers were first called Christians. Quite central to all of these developments in the church's growth was one man, a man who stood at the back of the crowd watching and nodding as Stephen was condemned and killed, a man who gathered up the cloaks and robes to protect them from theft while a murder took place. Saul, from Tarsus, was moved by the judgment on Stephen to chase down believers across Israel to imprison and kill them. And his persecution led to something that he never expected, because God's presence is transformative. Since the time that God has continuously manifested his presence on earth as Jesus in physical form and then as the Holy Spirit sent to his followers, the world has not been the same. But not everyone responds to his presence the same way. Stephen was open to God's guidance and to following Christ's example. So God's presence gave him boldness in the face of physical danger and reassurance at the moment of physical death. In that moment before the council, when Stephen pointed at the heavens and declared Jesus at the throne, I wonder if those priests and Sadducees could have possibly seen it. If they had even the smallest desire to see God as he truly is, could they have turned their heads and witnessed the glory that Stephen saw? Would their hearts have turned and their knees buckled in repentance and wonder? We don't know, because at Stephen's words, they screamed and covered their ears, stiffened their necks in hate, and drug him out of the city. Presented with the truth of God's presence, they had two choices: let go of themselves and be consumed in his will, or harden their hearts and reject him. But Stephen was transformed. This witness of God's eternal presence empowered Stephen to reflect Christ so perfectly. As he was dying, he cried out those words, "Don't charge them for this sin." And he sounded a lot like Jesus. And though Saul didn't realize it, as he chose to harden his heart and fight his God, that transformation was waiting for him too. He furiously chased believers across borders and through villages until he walked down the road to Damascus, letters of authority in his hand and words of murder in his mouth. There, he was physically blinded by the illuminating presence of God. Stephen had already been dead for some time, but that prayer, "Don't charge them for this sin," was still taking effect. Saul was forgiven for his hatred and violence. He became the prominent Christian missionary to non-Jews. Greeks and Romans came to Christ. His religious training and his Spirit-led wisdom helped forge the Christian church from both Jews and Gentiles. Today, you can pull any follower of Christ aside, ask any Christian, and they can tell you about the transformation they have seen firsthand at the presence of God. Stephen's story in Acts tells the whole gospel story in such simple fashion. We should be terrified at the presence of God. He is all-powerful, the very definition of righteous and holy. We have no right to stand in his presence or to even hope that we could be acceptable to him. But through the presence and atonement of his Son, Jesus, who prayed that we be forgiven for our sins, we can live in his presence and embrace the promise that he will guide us, as he did Stephen, to fulfill his plans for us. In Romans 3, 22-25, it says, "We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin." And it's true that living in his presence will have an immeasurably transformative effect on us, as it says in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come."
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information about Living Faith, check us online at livingfaith.com.